Reading this morning for the lesson will be from Genesis chapter 41, verse 51. That's Genesis chapter 41, verse 51. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house.
A very pleasant good morning to you today. Thank you so much for being in our worship assembly. We appreciate your interest in the Word of God and being here to worship and serve Him, to look into His Word, to see how His Word can bless our lives. And it truly can. And I think that's the feeling that you'll have at the close of our service today, in being here among believers, God's people, and looking into the Word of God and praising God and praying to God, sacrificing in our worship for God. Thank you so much for being here. We have visitors with us. We're delighted that you are here. We hope that we will make you feel welcome here. You certainly are. And we hope that we impress upon you the great honor and respect that we have for God's Word. In our lesson today, looking at the blessing of forgetting, I've entitled this lesson. You know, we admire a person who has a good memory, someone with a very sharp brain. There was an individual who wrote of his encounters with Albert Einstein, probably considered by many one of the greatest minds that ever lived. And he was in a conversation, and the person who was talking to Albert Einstein asked him for his telephone number. And he said, "Well, let me get this phone book and I'll look it up." He couldn't remember his own telephone number. But he could remember so many things about the theories that he worked on and the explorations that he did in so many different areas, but he couldn't remember his own telephone number. And that took this person by surprise, and he said, "You are one of the greatest minds that has ever lived. How is it that you don't remember your own telephone number?" He said, "Well, I have a telephone book. I can look it up if I need it." He chose to remember things that were more important, things that he couldn't use a reference material for. Being in the Bible class of an older preacher, you ask that older preacher a question, and he quotes passages from Genesis, quotes two or three passages from Isaiah, one from Jeremiah, one from Malachi, three or four from the New Testament, and then he says, "Now, does that answer your question, Bill?" You know, and he couldn't remember the person's name who asked him the question, but he could quote all those passages of Scripture. We just admire a person with a great mind and a person with an excellent memory. But I'd like to suggest in the lesson this morning that the ability to forget should be admired in certain circumstances as well. I'd like to tell you what some of those are. Let's think about the example of Joseph in our text for this morning's lesson in Genesis 41 and verse 51. If we think about Joseph, he was sold by his brothers into slavery. Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. He went through trouble in life. He was imprisoned because of her lie and stayed in prison for a long time. He ended up interpreting Pharaoh's dream. And because he was able to interpret that dream, he enjoyed honor from Pharaoh and was granted a position in that government, second in command to Pharaoh himself. And in verse 51 of Genesis 41, we are told that Joseph, when he looked back on his life and he considered the things that were important and the things that had a deep and profound effect on him as a human being, he chose to name the firstborn son Manasseh. And that name had a meaning to it. You may have a marginal reference in your Bible that indicates what that is, but it's explained in the verse what that name means. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh. For, he said, here's the reason, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. All the trouble that Joseph had in his life, the years in prison, the fact that he was betrayed by his brothers into slavery, Joseph forgot that. Now, did Joseph forget in a manner as to never be able to recall any of those events again in his life? No. He could recall those things, but he enjoyed the fact that he was able to put those aside as having great weight on his shoulders, as being something that affected his life in a negative way that he would never be able to get over it again. He lived a very prosperous life by forgetting, by not dwelling on bad things that happened, by not holding a grudge against people who did him wrong, and by not living a life of bitterness as a result of bad things that happened to him in life. And by his example, I think you and I can learn a great lesson about some things that we can prosper by in this life. We can be helped by. There are some things in life that would bless us if we would just forget them. And the first one that I'd like to suggest to you is that we should forget our past sins. Now, that's not to say that anyone who is not a Christian, when they do something wrong, they just should forget about it. Because God will hold every man to give an account to the deeds done in his body, whether good or whether evil. But if we have approached God on the basis of his will, and we have sought the forgiveness of our sins according to his will, and we have been forgiven by him because we trust in his word, we know it's true, and his promise is that we will forgive us if we meet certain conditions, and we know that we've met those conditions, then we should forget our past sins. We should enjoy, as those on the day of Pentecost, and when Peter's preaching, the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, in the establishment of the Lord's kingdom on this earth, when Peter preached remission of sins available for those penitent believers who would be baptized in water for the forgiveness or remission of their sins, we should realize that our sins have been remitted or removed, erased from the remembrance of God in his consideration of us when we conform to his will, as they did in Acts 2. To have our sins remitted means that we are released from the guilt and the penalty associated with those sins. We'll be guilty of them no longer. We'll not have a penalty due us because of those sins. They have been remitted or removed. Or as Peter said in Acts 3 and verse 19, they have been blotted out or wiped away in the New American Standard Version. Your sins may be wiped away, he said. In Jeremiah, in the Old Testament, chapter 31 and verse 34, in reference to the New Covenant, God, through his prophets, hundreds of years before the doors of the kingdom were open, stated it this way, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." God will remove from his remembrance the sins of men who come to him in penitent belief, seeking to enjoy the forgiveness of their sins, seeking his mercy. God will forget the sins of an individual like that. Does that mean that God would never be able to recall anything that we ever did wrong? Certainly not. It's not a question of recall. It is a question of having that knowledge and acting on that knowledge in an adverse way. God will never do that to one who has been forgiven. Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians in chapter 2, and he said, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and this is the way that you formerly walked." That is, before you became a Christian. Before you in Ephesus, who were believers, became believers. And in that condition, he says, goes on to say in Ephesians 2, "But God being rich in mercy." It is God's richness of mercy that allowed your sins to be forgiven. He made us alive together with Christ. He has renewed us, given us spiritual life with His Son. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Your sins have been removed. You belong in the household of God, the family of God." He goes on to say that you're fitted together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. These are believers. These are people with their sins forgiven, who should forget their past sins and put them behind, put them in the past. Paul wrote to Romans and said in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, referred to the gospel of Jesus Christ as the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Is that promise not true? Are those words not reliable? Can we not rely upon God to provide the salvation that He promised that He would? Certainly so. In Romans 5, and verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It is the fact that our sins have been removed, remitted, washed away, that allows us to enjoy peace with God. Justified by faith. Justified, not saying we were right while we lived in sin. Not saying we can claim we're really justified even while we lived in sin, but now God has, through some means of His, decided to make us acceptable in our sins. That's not the case. W.E. Vine defines that expression as establishment of a person as just by acquittal from guilt. God justifies us because He has acquitted us of guilt. He has removed the guilt and the penalty associated with guilt because He has taken our sins out of His remembrance. He remembers them against us no more under the new covenant. Peter in 1 Peter 3 in verse 21 refers to this in its connection with baptism when he says, "Baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." These are powerful concepts in the New Testament that focus the mind of the Christian on the fact that God brought all of His purposes together, all of His plans together, all of His great wisdom together to bless man in providing man with salvation, the forgiveness of his sins, reconciliation to God, removal of the penalty for sins, removal of the guilt associated with doing that which is wrong. Some have become Christians only to dwell on their past sins. And when people become Christians and can't get over the fact and can't come to realize the fact that God has removed their sins from them and the consequences of those sins, they become unproductive in the kingdom of God. As a child of God, when I sin and I receive forgiveness for that from God, God forgives me. Someone says, "Well, you're a preacher. You ought not to be guilty of any sin." I really don't know where people get that concept. "You ought not to be guilty of any sin," someone says to a preacher. Well, you ought not to be guilty of sin either. We're all men. We're all creatures of God. Paul tells the Romans in Romans 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He doesn't say all have sinned with the exception of religious workers, with the exception of preachers, with the exception of elders, with the exception of anyone in a high position that is of a religious nature. He doesn't say that at all. He says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. John wrote and said in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, in the very next verse, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that means every speck of it, every bit of it, every scrap of unrighteousness, God can forgive us and remove it from his memory. One will never get so far from God that God will not want him to come home again, that he might forgive, that he might wash away sins, that he might remove and remit sins before the judgment day gets here. How great our God is. And what we need to do is conform to his will with regard to our sins. When we've taken care of them, we need to not let the memory of those things burden us and cause us to be unproductive in the kingdom of God. They are gone. And we need to move on to put those things in the past. We need to forget about our past sins. And not only that, we need to forget about wrongs that we have received from other people. Many hearts are filled with bitterness in this world because of some wrong that someone has done to me or to mine or to someone I know or to you. Filled with bitterness. A heart that's filled with bitterness can never live a productive, successful, happy, peaceful life before God in this world. The bitterness will eat you up like a cancer. A person who does not want forgiveness and a person who does not seek forgiveness will, of course, not be forgiven. One must want to be forgiven. One must seek to be forgiven from others. In Luke 23:34, Jesus was on the cross, as you remember, and he prayed to his Father, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Now, there were some in that audience for whom Jesus prayed that probably lived their entire lives never seeing this prayer realized in connection with their personal situation. Reason being, they didn't seek forgiveness from God according to how God said they should seek it. But there were some, more than likely, who heard this prayer, who heard Jesus praying to his Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing, who not many days after this stood before the apostles in the city of Jerusalem and heard their preaching and felt conviction in their hearts because of their preaching and realized what they had done was to kill the Son that God had sent to be the Redeemer. And they said to Peter and the apostles, what shall we do? And Peter told them how to be forgiven and how to receive that forgiveness from God. And some were forgiven on that day that you can read about in Acts chapter 2. There were some who were not in answer to that Lord's prayer to be forgiven, and there were some that were. In Luke 17 and verse 3, Jesus said for his disciples to be on their guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. We must be careful that we are the kind of people who have the attitude of heart that we are willing to forgive anyone of anything. And we are willing to forgive people for the wrongs that they have committed against us. But there are certain situations where even if we maintain this attitude of heart that we are willing to forgive, there are certain situations that our willingness to forgive people will not result in God forgiving them. And that is if they don't meet His conditions. If they do not repent, as in Luke 17 and verse 3. The passage says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And that's what he needs. He needs to realize that he's sinned, that he's done something wrong, that God will hold him to account, that things are not right between you. Even though you're willing to forgive him, that doesn't mean that he stands forgiven in the eyes of God. But if your brother sins, rebuke him. That's the avenue that he needs to go down. He needs to hear that rebuke, because upon hearing that rebuke, the careful person who is concerned about his relationship with God and his status before God will take that rebuke and want to do whatever is necessary to be right not only in the person that he has offended, but be right before God. And the way to do that is to repent. And you see that in the passage in Luke 17 and verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. It doesn't mean that you don't have a forgiving spirit if he chooses not to repent. If he doesn't want forgiveness. If he doesn't seek forgiveness. That doesn't necessarily mean that you don't have a forgiving spirit. You do. You're willing to forget. You want to. You want him to enjoy forgiveness from you and from God, but the only way he can do that is to repent. And that's what Luke 17 and verse 3 says. If he repents, forgive him. And if he repents, God will forgive him. Now that doesn't mean that you live the rest of your life going through life remembering the wrongs that you have received from someone who doesn't want your forgiveness and doesn't care very much about God's forgiveness. And they would do you wrong again if they had an opportunity. It doesn't mean that you go through life treasuring the memory of that wrong, keeping alive the memory of how someone has wronged you in this life. That's not love. Paul wrote about love in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, and he said, love doesn't take account of a wrong suffered. Do you keep account books for everyone who's done you wrong in life? Whether you write those things down in a notebook or you make mental notes of those, do you keep a journal of everyone who has ever done you wrong in life? You're going to run out of pages probably sooner or later living in this type of society. But true love doesn't do that. It doesn't keep an account book of wrongs that you've suffered and people that you've suffered wrongs from. Love keeps no constant ledger of wrongs received from other people. Now, if you think about it, how well would that work in a marriage relationship? Every time your husband or your wife does something that is wrong, you're going to write that down in a ledger book? And what's the purpose of keeping an account book of that anyway? Are you trying to show how the other person has more wrongs on their list than you imagine that you might have on yours? What is the purpose of that? Paul says love doesn't do that. Love doesn't do that in life. Love doesn't do that in relationship with other people. Love doesn't do that in a marriage. We need to forget about wrongs that we have received in life, because if we don't, it'll make us bitter. And if we become bitter, we're not good at relationships with other people. And we need to be good with relationships with other people. We have brethren in this life who need our support and encouragement. We're wrapped up in our own bitterness. We won't give it to them. Bitterness is like a cancer that will eat our souls away. It will eat our hearts out if we allow it to. We have to refuse to allow it to do that. We need to forget about the wrongs that we've received in life. We're going to receive wrongs. And we need to consider about we need to forget about heartaches that we receive in life. In John 14 and verse 1, Jesus said some simple words that oftentimes we read over very quickly, I think. I do. I think you're not that much different from me. He begins verse 1 of John, Gospel of John chapter 14 by saying, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Now, if I stop right there and I think about those words carefully and I try to meditate on those and come to a realization of how that can be a practical application in my life as a servant of Christ, what conclusions might I draw? Do not let your heart be troubled. First, I would think about, more than likely, the setting in which Jesus made that statement to his disciples. Why would they be troubled about anything? Why would they have any trouble coming to them about anything at the time Jesus told them, "Don't let your heart be troubled"? Would it be because soon after the Lord spoke these words to them, the Lord was going to endure a great amount of suffering? He was going to be killed. He was going to be put to death on a cross. And knowing that that would shatter their hopes and dreams because they didn't expect it to be so, Peter even rose up in the Lord's face and said, "This is not going to happen to you." Would it be because they were going to be troubled in the days ahead about something that could cause them to make shipwreck of their faith? Do not let your heart be troubled. Heartaches can hinder your service to God. Don't allow them to, is what Jesus is saying here. Don't let your heart be troubled. You're going to witness the crucifixion of the Son of God. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't dwell on the heartache of what you're going through at that particular time. If you do, and that's all you can think about, and that's all you can deal with in your life, you will be unproductive for service in the kingdom of God. Don't let your heart be troubled. How can we prevent that? We can prevent that in our lives by trusting God and believing God. Notice what he says in the rest of the verse after he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Believe in God. Believe also in me. What is the key that's going to help me to keep my heart from being troubled by the circumstances around me, even when they get bad? Believe in God. And believe in Christ. Trust them. Believe in them. They have the answers. Rejoice in the knowledge of God that you possess. Seek more knowledge. Strengthen your belief. That's going to help you to not allow your heart to be troubled. Secondly, work and press onward. As Paul told the Philippian brethren in Philippians chapter 3, 13 and 14, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do," notice this, "one thing I do, forgetting." You see what he puts in a primary position there? The first thing I do, the primary thing I do, the important thing I do, right at first, forgetting what lies behind. And you can't reach forward to what lies ahead until you forget what lies behind. And Paul was a man who knew that by personal experience. What did Paul have to forget? What did he have to put behind him? He had to forget about the Christians that he agreed to put to death, to suffer punishment, because he thought he was doing God service. Now, what about after his conversion, after he became a Christian, and the various places he went? Do you suspect that he probably ran across any family members of those that he had so persecuted in his previous life before his conversion? I would say probably so. Would it be a help or a hindrance for him to forget those things that are behind? And if he refused to forget those things that are behind, how could he reach forward to what lies ahead? But Paul said, "I do that. And I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." That's good tonic. That's good therapy. That's the way to do it. That's the way to keep from being burdened and become unfruitful by the heartaches that we receive in life because we're going to receive them. And some have received quite a bit more heartaches than others. That's normal for living. And maybe you're young enough, maybe you young people are young enough where you haven't received any heartaches in life, anything that is a very deep, deep heartache to you. Maybe your mother is still alive. Maybe your father is still alive. Maybe you still enjoy a good family relationship with all of your family members. But the day is coming, the longer you live, there'll be a day of heartache for you in the future. And how are you going to deal with that? You're going to have to take an example from those who have successfully overcome the heartaches in life. And there's no greater example to find than that in the Word of God. That's good tonic. That's good therapy. Follow what the successful have done. Look at what they have done. What allowed them to be successful? They put the heartaches behind them. And not only that, not only did they work to put the heartaches behind them, they took the focus off themselves and put it on somebody else. The successful have been people who have been helping others. They didn't become wrapped up in all the bad things that happened to them and sunk to the bottom of their closet and stayed there wallowing in self-pity. They overcame. And they thought about other people and they helped other people. Work, press onward, is a way to overcome the heartaches we receive in life. And then thirdly, learn from the Master how to pray. There are many passages in the New Testament that teach us how to pray, but one particular note here is in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, because it says to cast all of your care upon Him, and it gives the reason why He cares for you. Cast all of your care upon Him. Cast all of your anxiety upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. He can do something about it. And that's what we're to do with our anxiety and our heartaches in life. Give them to God. He can help us to see it through. And then fourthly, keep your eyes on Christ. Never take your eyes off of Jesus Christ. Look into His Word. Meditate upon His gospel. Live His gospel. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Do something like count your blessings. Consider your blessings from God. Count them. Ronald Willingham tells of sitting down one day to make a formal list of all of his blessings down in one column and all of his problems down in the other. And after some period of time, when he thought the best he could and recalled everything and made the list, he had 82 blessings and he had 9 problems. Now that's usually the way it works out, isn't it? If we're fair and objective and even looking at our own lives, can't we see that our blessings so far outweigh our problems, that we have so much to be thankful for? That's a rather interesting discovery if you want to try that for yourself. But it points up to the fact that our blessings far exceed the number of problems that we have in life. All of us have problems. And they tend to overwhelm us at times. If you come to know anyone deeply enough, you discover that that person has problems. You know you have problems too. Usually, that person feels that his problems are the worst problems that anyone could ever have. And maybe when you hear of those problems, you're thinking in your own mind, well, that's nothing compared to what I've been through. Maybe that's the case. And you realize that that person is so close to their problems that they feel like they must be the heaviest problems that anyone could ever have in life. People have problems. Other people have problems. I have problems. You have problems. We all have them. And it's just in this kind of situation that we need to pause and we need to remember our blessings in order to see our problems in proper perspective. we may be able to list 82 blessings and 9 problems. We need to see that our God is great, and He blesses those who serve Him and put Him first. Now, you can't put Him second or third or fourth and expect Him to override the problems in your life as you think He should. But when you put Him first, you'll see that His blessings come through in a shining way. And then fourthly and finally, we need to forget about ourselves sometimes. You know, when we communicate with people sometimes, what we want them to know is what's going on with me. And that's really not what they need to know in certain situations. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 6 and 7, those two verses together, Paul wrote and said, "Learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." He's saying the situation can arise among you if you start exceeding what is written. If you start exceeding what God says in His Word, if you leave what God says in His Word, the situation will arise among you where you start becoming arrogant. And you start becoming arrogant against other people. Paul is talking about here. "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive?" Paul raises the question in the next verse, verse 7 there. Few things in this world are as self-focused as the human ego is. Every triumph has the potential to send us to a mountaintop of pride. And we must be aware of that. And we must take steps to avoid that. Every slight from other people has the potential to send us to the depths of despair and gloom. And we need to keep that from happening. But in this passage from 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul shows us another way. There is a way where we forget ourselves. We forget ourselves to the point where we not only cease caring if others think of us as some great person, but where we even fail to care how great we may appear before others. We don't need to be concerned about how good we look before somebody else and if we can be justified in their sight. The important thing is to be justified in God's sight, because 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 says, Paul said, "The one who examines me is the Lord. I care nothing if men examine me. The one who examines me in the correct way is the Lord. The one who knows the truth is the Lord." We need to rest and rejoice in what God thinks of us in Christ. And to do that, we need to put ourselves away, put ourselves in the background, and think appropriately. I hope these four things have been beneficial to you on the subject of being blessed if we forget. I ran across this poem I'd like to share with you in closing. "Forget each kindness that you do as you have done it. Forget the praise that falls to you the moment you have won it. Forget the slander that you hear before you can repeat it. Forget each slight, each spite, each sneer, whenever you may meet it. Remember every promise made and keep it to the letter. Remember those who lend you aid and be a graceful debtor. Remember all the happiness that comes your way in living. Forget each worry and distress. Be hopeful and forgiving. Remember good, remember truth, remember heaven is above you, and you will find through age and youth that many will love you." There are certain things we need to forget as God's people, and certain things we need to remember. May the Lord help us as we choose a path of wisdom in this life that will help us forget the things we need to forget and always remember the things that we need to remember. May God bless you. Today is our prayer. If you're in our assembly and you're not a Christian, we hope that some of the things that we have discussed in the lesson this morning will encourage you to become a Christian and will entice you that that's the best way to live in this life. And if we can help you, you need to be a believer that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You need to believe in His gospel, in the Word of God. And in believing in that, You will note that it requires of you that you confess him before men, that you repent of your sins, that you be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, raised to walk in newness of life as a Christian. We can help you with that this morning. We'll be delighted to. And you'll have no better place to do it among this audience of sympathizers here who are pulling for you, who want you to do the right thing. Won't you do that this morning? If you can, and we can help you, please come and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.